Hey again, I'm John, and we are continuing in a series from the book of Revelation. Again, if you're new and just joining us, haven't been around for the series, I encourage you to go to our website and you can find the previous sermons there. If you're not familiar with the Bible, the book of Revelation is the last book in the Bible and it's about to end, and so it kind of lays out what the end times will look like. And we've been looking at Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and there are seven letters or messages that are unique because they are messages from Jesus Christ himself to seven congregations of Christ followers from the first century. And so kind of what we've been doing is looking at those and kind of looking at each city and then understand a little background and geography and kind of what was going on in that city, and then looking at the actual message. What is it that Jesus said to them? And then asking the question, what difference does that make for us today? In what way would that serve us or guide us or motivate us as followers of Jesus Christ? So in your bulletin, I'll just make mention that each week there's an insert there. If you're a note taker, it's just a blank page for you to take notes. On the back side of that, we try to provide a few tools that you can continue thinking and implementing the sermon. There's a reflection section and a take it home section. That reflection section could be used individually, or you could use that in your life group or D group, or just with some other people as you discuss the sermon. Or the reflection is section is for you to take that home and maybe look at one of the other passages that maybe was mentioned or ties in and do that yourself. So we're trying to do everything we can here at North Park to understand what the Bible says, talk about it on Sundays, and then figure out how do we put that into practice throughout the week. So if any of those things would be helpful to you, I trust that you'll take a look at those. I wanted to ask you a question this morning. How many of you guys have your keys with you? When's the last time you lost your keys? When's the last time you needed to get in somewhere and you didn't have the key and you didn't know who had the key? A couple of years ago, our family had gone down to Florida for my daughter Brittany's wedding. And while we were down there, there were some big storms here in the Grand Rapids area. And so my wife and I stayed back and dropped Brittany and David off as they went on a cruise for their honeymoon. And then my wife and I stayed down in Florida for a few extra days. The rest of my kids traveled back. And when Josiah got home, my son, he still lived at our house with us, he couldn't get in our house because the power was out. And we didn't have a key to the house, the front door. We always go in through our garage. Anybody else do that? Keyless entry, wonderful, right? Unless the power's out. And so we'd always talk about putting a key on the outside somewhere, hiding it under that rock that everybody has a key under, right? Or the mat. And we never did. So Josiah was home, could not get into our house. So his sister was kind enough to let him hang out there for a little while until the power came back on. So recently, just a couple weeks ago, I was here at church, and Brittany and David have been here for a few services, and so they went home, and they said, the power's out. We can't get in. It's like, I knew we were supposed to do something. I had given some keys to some other people, but we didn't put one outside. So a couple weeks ago, I looked online, started thinking it would be nice to have keyless entry on the front door, and long story short, there's this cool adapter you can put on your deadbolt on the inside of your door, pretty inexpensive, that allows it to become a smart lock that you can do with your phone, and you can send electronic keys to other people when they need to get into your house. So that should solve the problem. But it was so frustrating not to be able to get into my own house or to allow somebody else to get into my house because we didn't have the key. We're going to be looking at the sixth church that we're looking at, the sixth letter. We've already looked at the five previous, and next week Phil is going to wrap up at looking at that last letter, the seventh letter. This weekend he's had opportunity to go to Lake Ann for a father-son retreat, and so we trust that he's having a good and meaningful time there with his son. But he'll wrap that up next week. We've been noticing on the map that it's kind of a circular route that these letters are traveling. And so we've already looked at we started in Ephesus and went north, and now we've gone east, and we're looking at Philadelphia today. Philadelphia is where we are looking. As we think about Philadelphia, this idea of a door and a key and having access, being able to get in or being locked out, is going to be an important concept, not as it relates to just getting in your house, but as it relates to who gets into the kingdom of God. And so as we think about Philadelphia, just a couple of things that we can highlight about this city. Philadelphia means brotherly love, just like it does here in our Philadelphia in the United States. It meant the same thing there. It was founded by a man named Attalus II. It said that he loved his brother. If your brother's here today, give him a hug. Say, I love you, brother. These guys loved each other, and Rome even tried to turn his brother against him, history says, and he refused to do that. And so they named the city Philadelphia, as he was the leader of it, as brotherly love. It was kind of a center of Greek culture to the rest of that part of the world. It benefited from its location, several important trade routes. It had the title the Gateway to the East. It also was in a volcanic region, and there was a plus and a minus to that. The plus was that the ground was really fertile from all of the ash that came down, and so they were known for their grapes and their vines and their vineyards, very lush vineyards that grew in that volcanic ash. The downside was there was a lot of earthquakes. And so a lot of the people, instead of living inside the city proper, because it was so dangerous with the earthquakes, actually lived outside of the city. And that's how it became kind of a more rural area. In AD 17, there was a huge earthquake that devastated the city, and it said that they felt the tremors 20 years after that earthquake. And so one of the Roman emperors, Caesar Tiberius, helped rebuild the city, and they named the city after him for a while. That happened a couple times here in Philadelphia. The chief god was Dionysus, who was worshipped to ensure a productive grape and wine harvest. Now, as part of the Roman rule there, it was required that everyone participate in the worship of Dionysus and these other Roman gods. Everyone, except there was one religious group that seemed to have enough clout that they got an exemption. And that was the Jewish religion. They were allowed to live by their book, their religious book, the Torah. They were allowed to worship in the synagogue and to worship their God. Everyone else would be punished, persecuted, maybe even killed if they worshiped any other god than the Greek or the Roman gods or Caesar as God. Now, where did Christianity fit into that? Well, to the Romans, Christianity was this subset of Judaism. It made sense. Jesus was Jewish. The religious leaders were Jewish. The disciples were Jewish. It was a Jewish religion. So in their eyes, Christianity was also exempt as part of the Jewish religion, as long as they were part of the synagogue. But what's happened is that this real tiny issue of who Jesus is has begun to widen the gap between Judaism and Christianity. Judaism says Jesus is not Messiah. He's a heretic. He's blaspheming. Where the Christian followers say, no, he is the Messiah we've been waiting for. And because of this, the Jewish leaders are now excommunicating Christians from their synagogue, which means they're also being removed from the protection, from the exemption. And so now they have Rome coming after them because they don't worship Caesar as Lord. They say Jesus is Lord, which can also be seen as a political treason, makes them traitors. And now you have the religious leaders, the Jewish people, closing the door, as it were, excluding them from worship in the synagogue. Christians had continued to meet in the synagogue as part of that safe place. And now this tension about who Jesus is has become very severe. And now that door is not only closed with Rome, but it is closed with the Jewish leaders, all about whether Jesus is Messiah or not. So it's into that context that we go to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8. And as we've seen in all the letters, Jesus starts out by saying, I know. I know your deeds. I know your works. I know your life. Jesus knows them, and Jesus knows you. And he knows your family. He knows our church. He knows our situation. He says, I know you have little strength. Jesus empathizes with them. When he says little strength, he doesn't mean physical strength. He's talking about influence, They are small in number. They've been marginalized and ostracized. They have no clout in the Roman culture, but now they also have no clout in the Jewish culture. These are their people. This is their heritage. They are being ruled by a foreign power. And now they're excluded from that group as well. And so Jesus says, I know that you have little strength, that you are weak, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. That word kept means they have persisted in obedience. And specifically, I think it's obedience to persevere. Since down in verse 10, he'll say, since you have kept my commandment to endure patiently. They have no clout, small in number, being persecuted. We would expect then, maybe like some of the other letters, and you failed in certain ways. But instead, Jesus simply says, yet you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. When he says not denied my name, probably that means publicly. Probably they are being confronted by the Romans. Probably the Jewish leaders are accusing them of treason and accusing them of heresy. We saw this in the book of John. You don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 9, I remind you that John the apostle is also writing the book of Revelation. But in his gospel, he writes about a little boy who grew up blind. And one day that blind boy meets Jesus, and Jesus heals him, and he can see. And rather than be excited about this miracle, the religious leaders want to know, who did this? He says Jesus did it. So they call his parents in. His parents are afraid for some reason to say what really happened. And so they give some vague answers and kind of put it back on the boy. In John 9:22, here's what we read. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. A little later, chapter 12, verse 42, we read this, yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him, Jesus. But the Pharisees, because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. The door closed, excommunicated, for simply acknowledging that Jesus is the Messiah. And then in chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, Jesus is talking to his followers, to his disciples, and he says this, all this I have told you so that you won't fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they're offering a service to God. Can you imagine that? Someone killing them, someone killing you because you're a Christian, and in their heart they feel like they're serving God. So that was true of the religious leaders. In fact, there's an official declaration of this in AD 90. At the Council of Jamnia, I'll put it up here on the screen for you. It says, this local practice became official at the Council of Jamnia in AD 90 with the addition of the 12th benediction. What's a benediction? This is one of their prayers, regularly used in the synagogue liturgies. Let the Nazarenes, that's the Christians, the followers of Jesus the Nazarene, and the Menim, the heretics, be destroyed in a moment. Let them be blotted out of the book of life and not be inscribed with the righteous. They were shutting the door, not only to these followers of Jesus attending the synagogue. What they were saying is, you are excluded from the kingdom of God. You are outside of this covenant that Israel has with Jehovah God. Now, we might identify with this in a little different way. We have been very privileged to grow up in a country considered a Christian country. Certainly we have religious freedom that's unknown throughout the world. And yet as our country has become less Christian or laws and rules have changed, we may feel like we are losing our power and influence in our culture. We may feel like our strength is little, and we wrestle to know how to do that. It takes great wisdom to be a citizen of the kingdom of God and a citizen of the United States of America. I just want to encourage you that we can learn from the Philadelphia church. That we cannot compromise our beliefs and our faith in Jesus in order to gain what we think might be influence in the world. Let me read to you some comments from one of the commentaries. Always at some level of its life, the church lives against the grain of its culture. It's easy to think that because we lived in a Christian nation that was more Christian, that somehow there weren't points where they crossed. That Christianity has always equaled what America is and wanted to be. There are always points where Christ and Christianity go against the grain of the culture. And when it does so, it loses the power and prestige that comes with being a supporter of the status quo. There is a powerful temptation to play the world's games, to let the world set the agenda, to operate by the world's rules so as to be an influence for God in the world. After all, if individually or corporately we give up our positions of influence, prestige, and power in the world, how can we advance the kingdom of God? But in a kingdom established by a crucified Messiah, life comes through death, victory through defeat, strength through weakness, power through powerlessness. We need a lot more Philadelphia-type churches in the world today. So yes, let's be good citizens. Let's be Christians who represent Christ in all areas of our life, all areas of our government, whatever influence God gives us. But let's make sure that we don't become deluded, that if we could only gain positions of power in our society, only then can we make a difference for God. The Church of Philadelphia, Jesus says, is of little strength and weak, and yet they have kept his word, they have persevered, and they have not denied his name. We will all suffer. This is what I call Christian suffering, suffering simply because you are a follower of Christ. But there's common suffering. We live in a world that's broken and doesn't work the way it's supposed to because sin is a part of our world. And then there's sin that comes from bad choices, and we have to live with the consequences of that. But let us just remember, we will suffer in some way. What Jesus says is that this church is suffering, but they are suffering well. When suffering comes into our life, will we suffer well? If you are going through difficulty and trial right now, are you suffering well? We do have a choice, not about whether we will suffer, but whether we'll suffer well. Remember how James put it over in James chapter 1? He said, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." You say, what? Joy? And that word trials could be internal trials that come through temptation or external trials that come through hardship and persecution. He says, and when that happens, count it all joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature, complete, not lacking anything. The testing, the hardship, the difficulty, even though it comes through ungodly hands, still has a godly purpose for those of us that follow Jesus Christ. When we suffer, do we suffer well? I know it's football season, it's Big Ten country. I was reading this past week, not about who's going to win the Michigan State game next week, or is Ohio State going to get in there, none of that kind of stuff. This was about 1982 when I was in high school and knew nothing about Big Ten stuff because I wasn't around. But there was a game. It was Wisconsin versus Michigan State. And it soon became obvious that Michigan State had the better team that year. That seemed odd. What seemed odd, however, was as the score became more lopsided, there were bursts of applause and shouts of joy from the Wisconsin fans. Everybody was confused, and even though their team was being pummeled on the field, they were smiling, high-fiving each other as if they were winning and losing. How could this be? Well, it could be they were drunk. That's what happens at football games. But that wasn't it. A few miles away, the Milwaukee Brewers were beating the St. Louis Cardinals in Game 3 of the 1982 World Series. And many of the fans were listening. Back then, it was portable radios. And they were responding to something completely different than what you saw on the field. The congregation in Philadelphia is responding to something completely different than what you could see on the field. Little strength, no influence. The door slammed shut, not only by Rome, but by the Jewish religious leaders in the synagogue. And yet, they kept God's word, and they did not deny his name. I'm just wondering this morning if we can grow in this ability to suffer well. Can we prepare better for it? We continue and go back to actually verse 7. It says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. Now, in each of the letters, there's kind of a formula of how they wrote these letters. In each one, Christ describes himself a certain way. And usually the description fits whatever's going on in the lives of the hearers. Here, Jesus says, these are the words of him who is holy and true. Those are titles and descriptions used of only God. To a Roman culture who said, Caesar is Lord, Jesus says, be encouraged, I am God. And then the synagogue is saying, Jesus is not the Messiah, he's not trustworthy. And to that, Jesus says, I hold the key of David. Now to us, that's not significant. To them, that was very significant. Again, the imagery of the door has been shut. And Jesus says, I have the key of David. Now that's a reference back to Isaiah chapter 22. Hezekiah is the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And there is somebody who's the palace administrator. He's kind of like the secretary of state or the chief administrator. He was the one who guarded all the access. He had the authority to determine who gets in and who gets out of the kingdom. There's a guy named Shebna, and he thought way too highly of himself, and he wasn't faithful to the king. He even had a tomb built for himself out in the area where the kings only had tombs. And so Hezekiah is going to change leaders, and God speaks to that. He says, I'm going to take that away from Shebna, and I'm going to put somebody else in there, Eliakim, who will be faithful to that. Notice what he says. I will clothe him, speaking of Eliakim, with the robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority. The key represented the authority. And he will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the people of Judah. I will place on his shoulder. Now, keys back then were a lot bigger. And there usually was only one. There wasn't an extra. They didn't get to say, hey, do you know where the key is? There usually was one, and it was very large. So I'm going to give that key to the house of David. Now, David was significant as that was the line from which the Messiah eventually would come. And what he opens, notice this, what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. And that's exactly what's said about Jesus. They would be very familiar with that. It's about authority. It's about access. And he says, what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Jesus is saying to them that neither Rome nor the Jews get to determine who gets into God's kingdom. That's something only Jesus alone does. And so he says in verse 8, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Rome has shut the door on you. The religious leaders in the synagogue have shut the door on you. But my door is open for you. And when I open it, it stays open until I shut it. Can you imagine them sitting in a setting similar to this, and this message is being read that this is from Jesus? I hold the keys, and I've opened that door for you, and it remains open. No one can shut it. Maybe for you today, as you go through Christian suffering, or common suffering, or suffering because of your choices, and you feel that those doors have been closed. And today you hear Jesus say, the door is open, though, by my invitation. I'm the one who determines when the door is open and when it is closed. Following Christ means that we will often be excluded from circles of people that do mean a lot to us. And that door may be shut, but Jesus' door is open, and only he can shut it. I think about a young girl who doesn't come from a Christian family, and she's invited by a neighbor lady to go to a vacation Bible school. And she goes, and through that week, she hears about Jesus and how he loved us and came to die for us. He rose again. He was a substitute to pay for our sin. And as a 10-year-old, she accepts Christ. She goes home excited to tell her parents. Mom is a super sweet lady, but just says, oh, well, that's nice. and dad is upset that she would believe that kind of nonsense. And in fact, he hates Christianity. The door is slammed shut. But Jesus' door is open, and only he can shut it. Man loves his job. He's worked at the company for 20 years. One of the things he does on his lunchtime is reads his Bible. And his religious beliefs have never been a problem at work. All of a sudden, people are complaining. That's offensive to some who believe differently. It's worked out well for him, but he can read his Bible a different time. But now he's got this nickname as the Bible guy at work. And all of a sudden, people are treating him differently, and he's finding it hard to find friendships there at his workplace. That door is shut. But the door of Jesus is open, and only he is the one who shuts it. There's a friendly, outgoing young lady who attends a church. She's part of a young adult class, and they do some service out in the community. They go to some elderly people's house and rake the leaves and everything. And like most people her age, she's active on social media, and so she jumps on and she puts pictures up of what they were doing throughout the day, and she happens to mention the church from where they came to go out and do that in the community. And all of a sudden, she's receiving comments saying that she's an unkind, hateful person, the exact opposite of what she was doing. Someone says that her church preaches in their sermons that homosexuality or same-sex relationships is wrong. It goes against the design that God has for relationships and sexuality. She begins to get a few notices that she might be tagged for promoting hate speech. And that door is shut, but the door of Jesus is open, and he's the only one who shuts it. There's three generations that have been at this church, serving, fellowshipping. There's something's going on. There seems to be a difference in the teaching. And as they listen closely, they begin to hear that, well, maybe Jesus wasn't actually God. He's a good teacher. He's a good man. He's a good example to follow. Some of the more scholarly work has determined that a lot of what's in the Gospels isn't really true. People kind of changed it, made it say what they wanted it to say. And so Jesus really isn't God. And so they ask some questions and they begin to talk about it. And very quickly they're kind of shut down as, you know, our church is going in a different direction. We want to be more loving and more inclusive. And if that's the way you feel, then you probably should move on and find a different church. And that door is closed. But the door of Jesus is open, and he's the only one that closes it. Jesus is God. He is the Messiah. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We get to God, we get to the kingdom through Jesus, and he alone is the one who determines who gets into the kingdom, not the government, not unbelievers, not other religious leaders. Jesus alone. His door is always open to you if you are willing to follow Jesus. He loves you, and he's guaranteed that invitation to you. Salvation is not a right earned by a few who deserve it. It is a gift offered to anyone who will receive it. Those people at Philadelphia maybe even cried when they heard that message. You may feel like crying in the midst of your difficulty and trial to hear God's invitation is always open to you, and he's the only one that can close it. But not only is there an invitation, there's vindication. Look at verse 9. He says, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now, he referenced the synagogue of Satan in the letter to Smyrna as well. And that sounds really harsh to us. But let's just consider 1 John 2:22. I'll put that up there for you. John says, who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is Antichrist. Now, we usually talk about the Antichrist, but he's just saying anybody who says that Jesus is not God, that's Antichrist, right? That makes sense. If Jesus says, I'm God, we say he's not, then we are Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. Notice he says, when you stand and oppose that Jesus is God, that makes you a liar. And Jesus continually confronted that and said, you are not true Israel. in a spiritual sense if you deny that Jesus is God. So in the end, he says to these persecuted brothers and sisters, your participation in the kingdom will be affirmed. You will be affirmed as the ones that I love. They cannot keep you from the kingdom. They may be able to keep you out of the synagogue and keep you from their activities, but they cannot keep you from the kingdom of God. So there is invitation, there's vindication, but he also promises them protection, protection. In verse 10, he says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. This is really cool. Because they have kept God's word, God will keep them when the hour of trial comes. They've kept his word, he will keep them. He will protect them from this hour of trial that is coming. Now, that would lead us to say, what is this hour of trial? What are we talking about here? What's he going to protect them from, and what is he going to protect us from? I know we want to answer to the timing of this, but that's not really what you see in this text. But the keeping from the hour of trial. The hour of trial describes what comes throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. It's a time of God pouring out his wrath and punishment upon the inhabitants of the earth. And that phrase is always used of those who are continuing to rebel against God. This is the description of the end times. As we move towards the finality of history, there is going to come a time when God pours out his wrath upon the earth, upon those who continue to rebel against God. So the question is, when he says, I'm going to keep you from that, does that mean he's going to take us as believers out of the world before that comes? That would fit with what we here at North Park believe, something called the rapture, that God is going to take his church, his people. So the coming that we're looking for next is not when he comes to establish his final rule, but it's something we call the rapture. We're going to be taken up to be with God while he pours that wrath out upon the earth. That would be one understanding of this kept from. There are many other good, fine believers who don't see it as a being taken out of, an exemption from going through it, but rather God keeping us as we go through the tribulation, either part of it or all of it. And then God establishing his rule. So here at North Park, we do see from other passages this idea of a rapture, that we are removed so we don't experience God's wrath. For those who don't see a rapture where we are taken out, they still believe that we are protected by God as we go through it. We can't find our answer specifically about that from this text, and I don't want to get too far into that other than to say, don't miss that the promise is the believers are experiencing trial and difficulty at the hands of these earth dwellers, of these people who continue to rebel against God. In the end, they are going to experience great trial at the hands of the God that they have rebelled against. And we as believers will be protected from that because we follow Jesus, who already took the wrath of God for us. So again, we're celebrating something that we don't see immediately in front of us. So the focus isn't on the timing, but on the promise of protection in whatever form it takes. And not only will we be protected, but look at verse 11. He says, and I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. When we did an introduction to the letters, we talked about it. In our mind, when we say soon, okay, like today, tomorrow, next month, it's been thousands of years. But soon isn't indicating so much immediately. It could happen immediately, but it really is speaking about in God's perfect timing to accomplish his purpose. And there is no complaint against the church in Philadelphia. And so there is no correction needed. But notice what Jesus said. He simply says, the church that is of little influence, little strength, and yet you're holding to my word, and you are not denying my name, hold on. Just hold on. I'm coming soon. So hold on. And if you're here today and you're struggling, going through hardship and difficulty. Can you hear those words from Jesus? Just hold on. I'm coming. I don't know when that is. It'll be soon in a way that will accomplish his purpose. And notice, he says, don't lose the crown that you already have. Hold on to what you have. Hold on to the promises that he's given us. Hold on to that invitation. Hold on to that future vindication. Hold on to that protection that he's promised you. But also hold on to that crown, the reward that will come to you because you have persevered. He wraps up in verse 12. He says, the one who is victorious, and we've seen this in each of the letters, the one who is victorious, here's his promise to those of us that persevere. I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and never again will they leave it. Again, this is imagery that we don't quite understand. I'll make you a pillar of my God in the temple, the place of worship, the promise of God's presence. They have been excommunicated. They can't go to the synagogue, but God says that's okay, because in my temple, you'll be a pillar. You'll be a main part. You'll experience my presence and my worship. And guess what? You will never have to leave it. Here on earth, Rome kicks you out. They lock the door. The synagogue, you're excommunicated. You're kicked out. You can't come in. But in my temple, where we have fellowship and you worship me forever, you will never have to leave it. And I will write on them the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from God, and I will write on them my new name. Now, this is imagery we don't always understand either. And there's a lot to be said about what exactly is being written. It's God's name. It's the name of this new Jerusalem that's coming down. We talk about heaven all the time as if it's up there. And it is, but if you read the book of Revelation, this new city is going to come down to earth. Good book, if you want, Mike Whitmer's book, The Heaven is a Place on Earth. God will redeem this world, this earth that has been tainted by sin. And he'll create that new city. So the name of that city will be inscribed on the pillar, which is us as believers. And then the new name of Jesus. So this pillar idea speaks about the temple, but speaks about stability. Here's two pillars from a temple in Ephesians. Again, we talked about the earthquakes. So these pillars in the temple, which are always central to these cities and to their worship, were built with these large pillars, and there's a lot of technical work that went into making them earthquake-proof. So when he says, I'm going to make you a pillar, in a region where they experience earthquakes all the time, they would have thought stability. This is going to be something that's permanent. But there was also a practice that when priests did something that was worthy of honor, they would make inscriptions on them. And here's a picture of some of the inscriptions on these pillars. So God is saying, I'm going to treat you guys like heroes. People who did something that is worth remembering. You're going to be pillars in my temple, and I'm going to inscribe my name and the name of this new city and Jesus' new name on you. And it's not so important exactly what those are as to remember that what it speaks about is who we are and whose we are, as they like to say. Hold on. Whatever you give up now isn't as great as what you will get later. Whatever you give up now isn't as great as what you will get later. Some of you that grew up in church will remember the words to this hymn. Oft times the day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur, and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch his bride away. All tears forever over in God's eternal day. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, and all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia, he says to us, hold on. Don't lose what you have. I'm coming soon. Now, When we started this series, we talked about the persecuted church. Phil used the idea of the Western church versus the church in other parts of the world. He mentioned that really what we go through is little league suffering. It's real, the situations that I mentioned. But compared to other places and other churches around the world, that's big league suffering. It could be said that the church in the Western world is a very privileged church. The fact that we have religious liberty and can worship and share the gospel is a great privilege. But around the world, the church definitely is persecuted. And so for just a couple minutes as we wrap up, I want to bring attention to the fact that in a couple weeks, there's a National Day of Prayer to remember brothers and sisters around the world. Here's a short video that introduces you to some people who are part of the Voice of the Martyrs and points us towards that date a couple weeks from now.
In 1940, Nazi forces invaded Richard and Sabina Wurmbrand's home country, Romania. There were no safe spaces for Jews. And though Christian, Richard and Sabina were ethnic Jews.
Be afraid, for I am with you. Genesis 26. Do not be afraid of them. Joshua 8.
I'm kind of afraid.
They are asking to see IDs. All our lives remain in our Jews' home.
Christian, really?
Don't ever let the Christmas thing on, right? Walk it.
Parte știu că ascunzi evrei aici.
Puteți să vă uitați, dar nu e niciun evreu aici.
Perhaps you should get out if you still can.
Run away?
If we stay, I follow the others into prison. It will be the end of our life together.
Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. We believe this or we don't.
Richard and Sabina, like many Christians during World War II, had a choice. Lay low and hope the worst passed them by. Or get involved and be the hands and feet of Christ. All at great personal risk.
Thank you.
Like Sabina and Richard Wurmbrand, today's persecuted Christians, living in hostile areas and restricted nations, are bold witnesses for Christ, choosing to give up their comfort and safety in this world in order to find a life that counts for eternity. The first request from our persecuted Christian brothers and sisters is, will you pray for me? As we pray for them to endure opposition in order to advance the gospel, may we be inspired by their example to pay any price necessary in obedience to Christ.
I think one of the reasons, surprising myself, I get so emotional thinking about that is I just feel so guilty. I hope that I could be that brave. But in so many ways, I feel like I'm such a softy. How would we respond to that kind of persecution? So as I've thought about it and wrestled with it, I don't think we have to feel guilty that we're not persecuted to the degree that they are. But it should make us grateful for what we have. And we should be generous with our time, our prayers, our support, remembering, being informed about our brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted. There's a story, some people close by from here, I think they're from Heart, New Tribes Missions, right now being held hostage and for ransom in Haiti, who have connections to some of you and some of the people in our church. And so periodically it touches us. In the West, we really are a privileged church, but around the world, the Church of Jesus Christ is persecuted. And so in 2 weeks, November 7th, we're going to participate and have some ways to specifically pray and have some resources. But you can go to the Voice of the Martyrs website, and there you can find out more about their ministry to keep before us our persecuted brothers and sisters. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. And we want to close with a song that simply just thinks about Jesus. Think of the words that he said at the beginning of that letter to the church in Philadelphia. It said, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. And what he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Would you stand with us? And let's worship our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone.